Please turn with me in the Bibles, the Church Bibles, to page 42 in the New Testament section. Our theme this evening is certainly an uncompromising one. Take up the cross, deriving as it does from these words of Jesus Christ at the top of this page in Mark 8 and verse 34. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, if we study these words for a few minutes together this evening, we may at the very least be saved from a falsely soft and sentimental image of Christianity. Unfortunately, it's all too possible for someone to take faith as a great bouquet of flowers, as an armful of fine-sounding phrases, and camouflage the cross. But Jesus Christ makes radical demands, and we must not sentimentalize them away. On one occasion in Jesus Christ's life, as he was going down the street, a woman spoke up from the crowd, and she said, "Blessed is the woman who bore you and nursed you." And Jesus Christ turned round and rebuked that sentimental speech, and he said, "Rather, how blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus Christ doesn't call for our emotional sympathy. He calls for a wholehearted, self-sacrificial, obedient commitment. Well, now you may say that's a very off-putting way to begin. That's not very good psychological sales talk for the Christian faith. To which I would simply say, well, we are not interested in psychological sales talk in this church. We're concerned with the frank message of Jesus Christ. And that message is that if you want the secret of an easy passage through this world with no real responsibilities and all luxuries provided, well, you've come to the wrong travel agent. We're not setting out simply to increase the length of the passenger list. John Wesley, in his diary, has an entry in which he records, "Visited a Methodist society today. It had 32 members, stroked off 20. Glory to God." Wesley had no time for superficial converts making up the numbers. Jesus Christ makes wholesale demands. Oh, of course, there are rich and satisfying rewards from a personal and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But we mustn't let this obscure the reality of these demands. And I do not believe that basically this is a totally off-putting message. I think that there are many people today who are wanting meaningful principles to live by. And they are in their own hearts disillusioned with lesser leadership, with the kind of pragmatism of political self-interest with which we're getting very familiar today, or with the approach of simple material self-advance. And many people are looking for a life view which makes sense of the deeper human longings, concern for people, the meaning of love, the priority of relationship, the furthering of justice and rightness in human relationships. And I believe that there are those who are willing to make personal sacrifices for these things. And if you're one of those people, then Jesus Christ's words are for you. Now, what I want to do this evening is simply to take these words of Jesus Christ as a serious definition of what a Christian is, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want you to invite you this evening to shed whatever your personal hang-ups of what you think a Christian is, a Sunday church goer or a moralistic killjoy or whatever, and look with me at the message of Christianity's founder. I spent an interesting evening this week with a left-wing student discussing what is a Marxist. What was the irreducible minimum we were discussing that you had to have in order to allow yourself to be called a Marxist? If Stalin was a Marxist, was Trotsky a Marxist? And all this kind of left-wing jargon, which is an interesting discussion, if a rather inconclusive debate. We're after another question tonight. What is a Christian? How are we going to settle that? Now, I want to invite you to have a look at these words. If any man would come after me, said Jesus, and then there follows three key phrases in Mark 8:34. Now, let's take them in turn. First of all, he says, let him deny himself. Now, immediately, we're in danger of confusion. For there are some people who imagine that Jesus Christ's requirement to deny ourselves is an invitation to become some sort of non-person with no sense of identity. So that one newspaper columnist wrote some time ago of the shrunken ego considered desirable by Christians. And Jackie Gillett, anti-heroine in her novel Salvage, can remark, religion seemed to me so much about God, it meant dying as a human being. So that Christianity becomes something all right for those with inadequate egos or shrunken personalities, but it's somehow irrelevant for normal human beings. Now let's knock this one. When Jesus Christ calls upon a man to deny himself, he is not calling upon him to suppress his personal identity. On the contrary, Jesus Christ builds a man's identity by viewing him as a man made in God's image, so that each individual has a unique human and personal value. And Jesus never calls upon us to trample on that God-given individuality. That is not what he means by denying oneself. We can perhaps grasp its fuller meaning if we go back to an incident where Jesus was asked by an intelligent lawyer, what are the priorities of life? And Jesus Christ replied to him that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, your strength, and your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Of course we value ourselves, says Jesus. But what he is saying is, I want to point out to you a much larger purpose than mere self-concern and self-interest. Something which has to do with God and through God with your neighbor. I can give you, says Jesus, a deeper sense of identity and purpose outside your own limited horizons. And if you want to be a disciple of mine, well, you don't have to be a particular type of personality with a shrunken or suppressed ego. But what you need to do is to sink your self-interest and leave behind these things in the larger interest of my kingdom. That's denying yourself. Now, this concern with self is a very alive issue today. We are often incensed by what we think are social selfishnesses, whether we view them as coming from some capitalist owners or from some militant workers or whatever it may be. We deplore one group scoring at the expense of another, and we recognize it as a problem in our society. Abraham Lincoln once remarked that his two quarreling sons were a symbol of the whole world. I have three nuts, he said, and each boy wants two. Moreover, we're aware of our selfish attitudes within our own personalities and our own difficulties in controlling them. We know that we rationalize in our own minds the way in which we are trying to excuse our concern simply with ourselves or with our immediate family and not thinking of those beyond. And there are many young people today who look at society and conventional morality, and they've begun to search for some new philosophy, some meditation technique, or some oriental guru who will begin to help them to discover their true self, something which is related beyond and within themselves, to something fuller than they experience day by day. It's another indication of the way that our daily behavior and our personal awareness of ourselves is somehow at fault. Carl Jung, the famous psychoanalyst, put his finger on the problem when he wrote this: "A man knows that whatever is wrong in the world is in himself. And if he only learns to deal with his own shadow, then he has done something real for the world. He has succeeded in removing an infinitesimal part, at least, of the unsolved gigantic social problems of our day." Now, Jesus Christ's appeal to us goes along the same lines in asking us to deny ourselves. Jesus said it was out of the heart of man, from inside his own personality, that the evil ideas come from, which destroy and disrupt men and social relationships: hate, jealousy, pride, deceit, lust, and so on. So that a man needs to deny himself, this base self-interest in him, and he needs to make a new start. He needs to have a new incentive and a new motivation. And that is what Jesus Christ offers to men and women. See, it's much more radical than simply a political program, or a social revolution, or an improved moral code. No, it's a whole new personal experience based upon this genuine decision to deny oneself and to follow Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ spoke a lot about repenting. Repent is an unfortunate, heavy religious word now, but what it simply means basically is to turn around. You leave yourself. You turn back to God and to his interests. And Jesus can put it in the strongest possible terms in this particular section we're looking at. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world out of self-seeking? The whole world. And yet he forfeits his life, his real fulfillment found in God, compared with which everything else is hollow. So you see, this is the first personal challenge of Jesus Christ to you and me. It's to surrender our own dominant self-interest. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Now that's costly. It's miles from the idea of religious faith as being simply some conventional, undisturbing comforter. For some of us, it's a little embarrassing. We'd rather put God anywhere, in the sky or 2,000 years ago in history, anywhere rather than in our individual lives. But that's Jesus Christ's message. Are we prepared for it? Denying yourself. Reorientate through Jesus Christ to God. Now that's the first phrase then. Let's have a look at the second one. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, again, we're in an area where confusion abounds. We've already been reminded this evening that when someone encounters an abnormal piece of human tragedy or trouble, it's sometimes referred as the cross which he has to bear. Or we can sometimes speak of our little crosses, meaning no more than rather trivial pieces of self-denial. Now, those who heard Jesus Christ speak these words were aware that he meant much more. They knew about the Roman method of execution. They had seen many criminals and rebels hung up by the roadside. They knew how a criminal, when he was condemned to crucifixion, was made to carry the crossbeam to his place of execution. So that when this great teacher talked to them about taking up their cross, they were not likely to think of it in such trivial and superficial terms. They were much more likely to be shocked by the stark reality of the challenge. Now, what does this mean then to you and me today? Let me suggest two things. It first of all points us to the path that Jesus Christ followed. Jesus Christ took up his cross and went to die. Now that's a fact. That's a fact of history which we accept, at least on the surface. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote in The Observer, "Since that Golgotha happening, billions upon billions of crucifixes must have been made, from exquisitely fashioned ones to the most tawdry gimcrack mass-produced ones, from huge overpowering Calvaries to little tiny jeweled crucifixes to hang around the neck or over the heart, but always with the same characteristics. A man at the last extremity of a cruel death, with lolling head and feet and hands viciously nailed to a wooden cross." Those last words are important because the cross is so easily glamorized with these references to being jeweled and decorative and so on, that the real truth is kept at a distance. But Jesus Christ was savagely put to death. That was taking up the cross. And what we need to do is ask why. Why is this part of the picture? Why should Jesus Christ, who was acknowledged universally as a man worthy of admiration, a man of profound personal and ethical insights, most people would agree, well, why was he in the prime of life, literally hounded to extinction? Now, listen to what Jesus Christ himself said as to why he took up the cross. These are his words. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men to myself." And the gospel writer comments, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. So that Jesus saw his crucifixion, his literally being lifted up from the earth, as drawing men and women to himself. And the Apostle Paul goes on to elaborate this in the New Testament when he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconcile is one of the key words that is often used and linked with the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a specifically religious word. We use it in everyday language. When two sides of a marriage beginning to fall apart, there are often those who seek a reconciliation to bring them together. Or when two nations are at war, there are those at the conference table who sit down and try to end the hostility and bring peace and reconciliation. Now, what Christianity says is that God is in Jesus Christ, and he is reconciling two sides, the world and himself. And that is why Jesus Christ took up the cross. Because he's a God who is not remote in the heavens, simply playing with the lives of men like some expendable pawns in a chess game. No, here is a God who's concerned, a God who's involved, a God who came as a man and who gave his life in order to save and enrich the lives of others. And this new power and this new incentive that delivers us from our own narrow self-interested living rests upon this reconciling action of Jesus Christ. Now that is the cross at the center of Christianity. Taking up the cross is the path that Jesus Christ followed. And you will never grasp what being a Christian is until you have related your own narrow, selfish life to the self-sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for you. And having seen that, and having seen that that's the path that Jesus Christ followed because he loved us, why then the second thing is to read here that we take up our own cross. The point is that it's the path that you and I have to follow because Jesus said we had to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And that involves an understanding of what Jesus Christ did. It means understanding the meaning and the significance of what is involved and a real trust in Christ because of it. But more than that, it involves living by this same principle that Jesus Christ lived by. You see, when we look at the cross and when we begin to understand it, we understand what God is like. We understand what love is like. We begin to understand what humility and self-sacrifice is all about. And taking up our cross signifies a willingness to live with that love and that humility and that self-sacrifice in our experience. Jesus Christ was constantly teaching his disciples how they were to live and behave, the practicalities of being his disciples. Not because Christianity is summoning up a bit more effort to try a bit harder and to see if you can keep the rules a bit more consistently. That's not Christianity. No, Christianity is seeing Christ's cross and understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and then saying, I understand now. I understand God and love and what life is all about. And my wholehearted response is going to be that I am going to live in this new way, the way of the cross, with the power that Jesus Christ puts into my life. Now that's taking up the cross. It's the living reality of Christian experience. There's a famous incident in Albert Camus' novel, The Outsider, where the priest is trying to convince the unbeliever, and he rushes over and pulls open a drawer and takes from it a silver crucifix, and he brandishes it at the unbeliever, trying to reinforce his religious argument. But that's not what taking up the cross is, any more than waving a cross around in sensational films like The Exorcist reveals the full meaning of the Christian cross. Jesus Christ didn't wave a cross. He carried one, and he called upon his followers to carry one too. And if you're one of these people in church tonight who's feeling your way towards a real Christian experience, well, you are right to look for the reality of the cross in the lives of other people, of Christian people, their love, the attractiveness, the fellowship, the dedication, the care of Christian people. It's got to be seen to work. And you have to ask yourself, am I prepared to deny myself? And am I willing to put Christ's cross at the center of my experience and to accept this reconciliation with God and to live my life in this new direction which Jesus Christ brings? Can you honestly face up to that challenge? Because that is involved, according to Jesus Christ, in what it means to be a Christian. Let me come on then to the last phrase. For Jesus says not only that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross, he says, follow me. Follow me. And here I simply want to underline the essence of Christianity. It's following Christ. It's following a person. It's a deeply personal relationship rather than a set of propositions and doctrines. The truth that we really need to see is not so much the truth about Jesus, it's rather the truth of Jesus. Jesus spoke of himself as the truth. It cannot ultimately be boiled down into a series of truths that are simply print on paper. Sometimes Christians are given the wrong impression. They've made people feel that they're seeking to win the world with a loud hailer in one hand and a book of church statistics in the other. It's not like that. The essence of Christianity is Jesus Christ offering a personal relationship. Follow me. Not live by these commandments or digest this systematic theology. No, the New Testament is shot through with expressions trying to convey the essential relationship that a Christian has with Christ. It speaks of Christians having fellowship with Jesus. It talks about them being risen with Jesus. It talks about them living in Jesus, or Jesus living in them. All different expressions trying to convey this experience of the living Jesus Christ. So that at the end of this particular section in Mark 8, Jesus tells us of the time when he comes in the glory of his Father. It's not a dead and gone religious leader leaving us with a code of rules. No, here we have a present and a reigning Christ who one day will wrap up human history itself. Follow me. I suggested to you that what we have here is a serious definition of what a Christian is. How can I tell whether my hazy ideas of Christianity have got any validity in them? I can look at these words of Jesus Christ. If any man would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself. Have you done that? Have you turned around and been prepared to put behind your dominant self-interest and look at the interests and the concerns of Jesus Christ? That's the first step. And then Jesus says, take up his cross. Have you honestly faced Jesus Christ's cross? And have you understood there the love of God for you? And have you been prepared to honestly say, I want to live my life in the light of that cross? I want to live self-sacrificially for Jesus Christ, to take up my cross, to lose my life for Christ. That's a tremendous thing to say. It's terrific. It needs thinking about. But that's what Christianity is. It's Jesus Christ's demand. And then Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Actually step out in this new direction. Christ is not simply asking us to give some belief in the sense of some vague assent to him, but will we follow? Follow decisively from our own will. Start life with this personal encounter and this new relationship with Christ. We've seen some baptisms tonight. They've demonstrated before us the denying of self, the turning to Christ. We've seen men and women signed with the sign of the cross. There it is again, you see. But are we prepared to start that new life in Christ ourselves? You can do it this evening. You don't have to be baptized, although that might very well follow later as an outward profession. But accepting Jesus Christ's demands is done inwardly. Baptism is the outward picture of it. And what Jesus says here in his gospel is the real challenge to us. And it's a very basic and down-to-earth, ground-level challenge. He's not just asking us to tack on a religious area of interest in our lives. No, to one man, Jesus Christ actually said, sell everything you have and follow me. And that man had this invitation to change the whole economic foundation of his life from one way to another. And you can't get much more practical and radical than that. But Jesus Christ doesn't tell everybody to sell everything he has. But he does make clear that Christianity will affect our money, our possessions, our relationships, our marriage, our career, every sphere of our lives. It's a crazy turnabout. At least it would be crazy if it wasn't founded upon the reality of this compelling figure of Jesus Christ himself saying, "Follow me." I was speaking with a student earlier this week whom I felt understood very well what Jesus Christ's demands were upon her life. And I said to her, "Are you prepared for Jesus Christ then to be the ruling authority in your life?" And she thought for a moment and she said, "Not yet. Maybe later." Well, in a sense, I admired her honesty. There's no point in being anything honest about this if you're not prepared to take the claims. But I was saddened by that "not yet, maybe later." Because if we understand Jesus Christ's demands at all, we'll see that they're real and they're total and they're now. And we either take them or else we hold on to ourself. And in effect, we say, "I don't want to know about God's love and about God's life for my experience." When someone said to Jesus in the Gospels, "I want to follow you, but just give me time to go back and say goodbye to the people at home," Jesus said, "No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Does that sound harsh? It's simply a recognition that if we see what Jesus Christ is offering us, what he's done, what he's calling us to, it's now. It's not later. It's the challenge to our whole experience. Is that the kind of challenge you're looking for? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let us pray. Let's have a moment of quiet as an opportunity to open ourselves before God this evening. Maybe for many of us, a fresh act of giving ourselves back to the God that we know in Jesus Christ, the Christ we followed perhaps for many years. And for others of us in church, a time of quiet in which we can take stock of Christ's demands, this denying of self, this taking up the cross. Maybe the decision to follow Jesus Christ for the first time. No one can follow Jesus Christ for us. Nobody wants to put any kind of false pressure on anyone. Let's simply keep a moment of quiet and open ourselves and our honest thoughts before God in prayer. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Lord Jesus Christ, you know the hearts of men and women, and you know our thoughts and intentions even this evening. And some of us come and worship you as Savior and Lord of our experience. Some of us seek more understanding in our confusion of yourself and your claims. And others of us maybe, Lord, have tonight purposed in ourselves to follow you. And we simply pray that you'll meet with our needs individually and that you'll help each one of us to know your love and your truth and your power and your life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.